Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, the beginning, Palm Sunday, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 and 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The ending, the Lord's Supper, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 16 and 22 to 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it and broke it, he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing and understanding of his word.
You know, for the next 3 weeks, we'll be reading from the Gospel of Mark as we look at the kind of the final week of Jesus' life today, from Palm Sunday until he triumphantly entered Jerusalem, until his crucifixion and resurrection. You know, as I thought about the series, I realized I got a little nostalgic because I realized this may be the last series I preach on an Easter Sunday series coming into it. And as I was reading, and I realized that along the way that I had never done anything from Easter from the Gospel of Mark. And I realized that's actually very common. Very few pastors actually do Easter from the Gospel of Mark. There's a reason for that. But I'm not going to share that reason with you today. I'll share it Easter Sunday morning. And so I said, let's stop and take a look. And you know, when one thinks about retiring, it's kind of natural in a sense to focus upon what do you think is most important things for life, for followers of Jesus, for the church to know. And I think that's essentially what Jesus did in his life. You know, as that last week in the Gospel of John is one of the longest teaching sessions of Jesus. And what did he do? As we talked about, he talked about the Holy Spirit, the importance of the Spirit for the disciples as they live their lives. And so that's what we just kind of completed, that series on the Holy Spirit. And part of me wishes I had done it earlier, but at the same time, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it, because the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for us as followers if we're going to live and serve in the world the way Jesus wants us to. And then as I read about Jesus' teaching from Palm Sunday through the Last Supper, I realized that he is also sharing some very important thoughts by what he did there for his disciples and how they approach life in ministry in the world in which they lived. So I called this 5 interesting days before his betrayal and arrest. Now, the Gospel of Mark is written by John Mark. We know that John Mark was a young man, very young man, when Jesus was crucified. But he found himself right in the center of the church in Jerusalem and the Christian movement. His mother Mary hosted many of the disciples and many gatherings of the early Christians in her home in Jerusalem. So the disciples knew John Mark. When Paul and Barnabas left on their first missionary journey in Acts 13, they take along John Mark as a companion on that trip. But very quickly, while they're on the island of Cyprus, their very first stop, John Mark leaves them. Now, we don't know why he left. We have no understanding of that. Paul obviously was somewhat disgusted with him and felt like he had betrayed them and left them. So when Paul and Barnabas were going to return to the churches on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, no, I'm not having any of that. So they actually argued, and they split, and Barnabas took John Mark to return to Cyprus, and Barnabas is known as the encourager. So he was taking John Mark to encourage, to strengthen, to help disciple, and Paul went on in his continued his own ministry. Later in life, Paul would remark and write that John Mark had become a very important co-worker. And so there's just a natural lesson in John Mark's life. You know, we're all imperfect. Sometimes we all have a lot to grow, but God's never done with us. He's never done with us. No matter what we do in life, he takes us and he's willing to move us. He's never done with us. So Mark becomes very important. In fact, he spends a lot of time with Paul and Peter in Rome. And he's recording a lot of Peter's memories of his time with Jesus. And so after Peter's death at the hands of Rome, Mark writes the first gospel. It's the shortest of the gospels, but it's a gospel that's really doesn't have a lot of teaching like Matthew and Luke and John does. It's a gospel of action. It kind of tells us what Jesus did, and we're out of that we are supposed to understand who Jesus is. So our scripture reading today starts as Jesus and the disciples had walked down from Galilee preparing to enter Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. And our last text is about Jesus eating the Passover meal with the disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper just before his arrest and betrayal in the garden. But it's interesting to note, and I guess I never really noted this before, that at the start and at the ending of these 5 days, Jesus sends two disciples in each case. He sends two disciples into Jerusalem to get the colt that he could ride in on Palm Sunday. Then he sends two disciples again into Jerusalem to find them the upper room where they would have the Passover and they would observe the Lord's Supper. Now, you know, we don't know how he did it. Some people said, well, he made prior arrangements. I don't know if he did or not. I mean, he was up in Galilee before this. That's a 2 or 3 day walk down to Jerusalem. There was no email, there was no texting, there was no cell phones, there was no mail. You know, so maybe he made those arrangements beforehand, or maybe God just intervened. An angel appeared as in the birth account of Jesus. We don't know exactly how it happened. But there's a very clear sense right from the beginning of this last week that Jesus is very much in control here. That God was going to accomplish everything they had planned and prophesied about in the Old Testament. Jesus was not being acted upon. Even in his last day of his life, he was still very much in control and acting to accomplish God's purposes. And so Mark tells us that, you know, he entered Jerusalem after that Palm Sunday and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12 disciples. So he saw what was going on in Jerusalem. He saw the preparation for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and Passover. And he returned to Bethany about 2 miles away, and I'm sure he was probably thinking and praying about what he would say and do in Jerusalem in these next 5 days. And he would leave Jerusalem every night to go to Bethany and stay there. Why? Because he knew the religious leaders wanted to arrest him, and they would only do it at night when there were no crowds around. They were afraid of the crowds. And so he left every night. Why? Because he was controlling the narrative during these 5 days. And nothing was going to happen without God's say-so and plan. So we want to ask, what was Jesus teaching during these last 5 days? And what do we extract out of it? You know, you think about if the early church was born in a hostile pagan culture. I mean, even in Israel, the religious establishment, most Jews had in essence rejected God and his plans. They had interpreted the Old Testament scriptures their own way. They had refused to believe that Jesus could be the Messiah because he wasn't a political savior. You know, so they were hostile to him. Very shortly early on, Rome would begin to persecute Christians all throughout the Roman Empire. Why? Because the Caesars declared they were God. And the Caesars would be called Lord, and the Christians refused to call Caesars Lord. Only Jesus was Lord. And so we need to recognize that we live in the same kind of culture today. We live in a pagan culture that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's in a country where Christians are persecuted or we live in a world where there's freedom of religion. You know, the world we live in is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that truth today. And so Jesus is telling us during these days, very, very much to the world in which we live. What do we need in this world in which we live? And the first thing I would say to you is this, out of this passage, don't trust in religious practices, but trust in your relationship to Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? When Jesus returns to Jerusalem the next day, he goes into the temple and throws out the money changers and those selling animals for sacrifice. That was taking place in a large outer court of the temple, which was the court of the Gentiles. You can see a picture. Those large open spaces within the outer walls were the court of the Gentiles. That was where non-Jews all would be able to come in and be able to pray to the God. But the Jews had rejected that notion. They said, you can't worship God if you're a Gentile. You have to be a Jew. And so they had developed the practices of money changers. When a Jew came to the Jerusalem for a festival, they were supposed to pay a temple tax. So they changed whatever money they had into the money for the temple tax. Or they sold, instead of bringing an animal down for sacrifice for Passover, they would bring money down and buy an animal there for sacrifice. So they had set up their own practices and habits. And Jesus obviously challenged those practices because those practices became more important than God even himself. And so Jesus' actions threatened the religious establishment, and Mark tells us they were seeking a way to destroy him because the crowds were fascinated with him and they were afraid they would lose their power and control. A day or two later, Jesus comes out of the temple, and when someone points out to him how beautiful the temple is, Jesus responds, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be nothing left. They will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You know, the temple was refined and rebuilt under Herod the Great. It was a beautiful structure. It dominated Jerusalem and overlooked the city. To the Jews, it was the centerpiece of their faith. It was the place where God dwelt in their midst in the Holy of Holies. Although I think God may have abandoned that role a long time ago, 400 years of silence with the end of the prophets. But that was the center place of their faith. It was sacred to them. And Jesus now tells them that it will be destroyed and no longer needed. You know, how would we react if someone came in and said, you know, I'm going to destroy the White House, I'm going to destroy the Lincoln Memorial, everything that we value as a country? And that's what Jesus was saying to the Jews. This temple is going to be destroyed. You don't need it anymore. It's human nature, I think, to begin to focus on some of the weekly religious practices and traditions of the church and the buildings we worship in to see them as central to our faith. It's very easy to do that. We get attached to those things. That's what happened to the Jews in Jesus' day. They got attached to their practices. You know, why do Christians argue over worship music and assortment of different practices, like how often we have communion or how we baptize? And then we come to love our buildings and we see them as sacred and necessary to our faith. You know, the church I served in Wilmington before I got there, someone had donated $10,000 to them to buy a steeple because they didn't have a steeple. And the rationale was, it can't be a church if it doesn't have a steeple. Well, the church never should have accepted the money. They said, we're not going to do that. They didn't want to put money into it, but they did, and they put a steeple up, and it was metal and glass. It didn't fit the building, and then it was lighted up. The town, it was right on the town common. The town hated it. It was ugly. Even the people in the church said it was ugly. They had to turn off the light, replace the glass. But, you know, the thought was, it can't be a church unless there's a steeple. Well, that's, I think you all see the absurdity of that. You know, and think about it. You know, the early church grew without any buildings. You know, if you go and if you visit different churches, and I've had privileges of being in all kinds of churches around the world in different theological traditions, there's all kinds of way of worship music, there's all kinds of liturgies, there's all kinds of different things and ways that we can worship, all kinds of different religious practices. Not one is right versus the other. And it's important for us today, as we as a church think about maybe merging with another church. No matter who they are, they're going to bring in a different type of philosophy of ministry. We have to recognize that, because our faith is not cannot be rooted in our religious practices or in our buildings, because if they are, they will not do and provide what we need for life. It's natural for us to become emotionally attached to those things. But Jesus is saying here, we need a kingdom perspective. Where do we find our peace and our hope? You know, at the end of these 5 days, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Why? You know, the Lord's Supper is supposed to remind us and draw us back to Jesus. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who died on the cross for us. He's the one who's coming back to rule this world. Jesus is the one who brings life and connects us to God, our Creator. And then during these days, a scribe, you know, a religious leader who had been schooled in the laws, expert in the laws of Moses, came and asked Jesus, what is the most important commandments? And what does Jesus do? He answers the things we have on our wall. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God, loving people. And the Christian faith is all about relationship to Jesus and people. It's not primarily about buildings or particular religious practices. Religious traditions and church buildings are supposed to aid us in our developmental relationships to Jesus and other people. When they become our sole focus, our emotional attachment, or an end in themselves, as the Jewish leaders had made them in Jesus' day, they actually become a hindrance to a growing faith. They blind us to what we're really supposed to be about. The second thing Jesus kind of points out, I think, in the scriptures, don't blindly follow a religious leader, but always examine what they're teaching and doing. Always examine what we're teaching and doing. You know, throughout the final 5 days, the religious leaders are constantly asking Jesus all kinds of questions to trap him and expose him to ridicule. They come to him in the temple and ask, by what authority are you doing these things? So who gave you this authority to do them? In their view, Jesus had no special training. He wasn't taught by any of the learned Jewish scholars of the day. You know, what right did he have to teach and do the things he did? You know, earlier in Mark 3, they accuse of Jesus of coming from Satan, doing it in the name of Satan. They want to put him down in front of the people. On other occasions, they ask him whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. The Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, ask them about the resurrection. They're all constantly trying to trap him and expose him, to put down who Jesus is and claiming to be. And then Jesus aggressively speaks against them in a number of direct ways. He tells the parable of the talents in Mark 12. A man plants a vineyard and builds a wine press. And so he's going to lease the land, the vineyard, and the wine press out to somebody else to do the work, so he can make a profit. And then when the owner comes to collect the rents, the people who had leased it refuse to pay. They beat up his servants. They kill the owner's workers. Finally, the owner says, well, I'll send my son to collect the rent. They'll have to respect that. But the lessees say, well, if we kill the son, there's no one, you know, it'll become ours. So they kill him. Obviously, Jesus is talking about himself and the religious leaders or the tenants. Jesus asks, what will the owner do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and lease it to someone else. And then Jesus quotes the psalm saying, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Mark then tells us the religious leaders recognized that Jesus was speaking this parable about them. And then later in the chapter, Jesus specifically warns the people about listening to the religious leaders, encouraging the people to examine their teaching and their lives. And it says this, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they'll receive the greater condemnation. Jesus specifically condemns them and directly challenges their authority because they're misrepresenting God and his work. They're misrepresenting and not seeing who Jesus is. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were experts, but they focused on the letter of the law and missed the spirit behind it. They misunderstood the heart of God. Pride got in the way. They held their positions of power and prestige. They wanted to hold on to their positions, and that poisoned their thinking. You know, the scribe who asked Jesus about the greatest commandments, he agreed with Jesus that he summarized the law rightly. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, to love your neighbor as yourself is right. And then Jesus saw that he answered well. He said this, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then Mark writes, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Why did the religious leaders not ask him any more questions? Because they knew this guy had answered rightly. And Jesus says, "Well, that's a good answer. You're not far, but you're not there yet." And they had no idea what to do with that. They didn't dare open their mouths anymore. Why was he not far from the kingdom of God? Because he needed to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what they refused to do. They refused to recognize who Jesus was. Jesus wasn't coming to meet their definition of the Messiah, to reestablish a powerful nation. He was coming as a suffering servant, as the final sacrifice for the sins of the world, who had to die on the cross. He was coming first as the humble servant, not as the mighty warrior king. For them to recognize Jesus as the Messiah meant that they had been completely wrong, and that would undermine their positions and authority and prestige. They wouldn't do that. The disciple John tells us in his letter to 1 John, he tells us to test the spirits. He says there's many false teachers. Paul constantly wrote about false teachers in the early church, and it's always focused about how they see Jesus. In Paul's day, there were Christians who were Jews that were saying it's not enough just to know Jesus, you have to become a Jew and obey the law too. So what they were saying is, Jesus is not enough. You have to be a Jew and obey the law. God to accept you. In our day, almost all of the cults do something in terms of who Jesus is. Some will say Jesus was a God, not the God. Where he was an a God, like we're all gods. Jesus is not a God, but a prophet. Jesus is a God, but not the Son of God. Those are all small things, but they're all minimizing and misrepresenting who Jesus is. You know, sometimes Christian leaders, when they really grow in fame and power, become prideful and claim to have special insight into who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, and they begin to say that if you're really following Jesus, you're going to do it my way. Do you know that almost all the converts to various cults are people who grew up in the church or are young Christians who never really knew and understood who Jesus was and the theology was. And so they get welcomed in at first lovey-dovey and they don't realize the false teaching about Jesus. Jesus warns us then. Paul constantly warned us, saying we should always check the teaching of Christian leaders against Jesus when it comes, against scriptures when it comes to Jesus. There are many churches out there, Christian churches, that don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died on the cross for our sins. You go to a new church, you need to know what they teach about Jesus and be sure. You know, I'll never be offended if you question me about something I say about Jesus, what it means, because that's what we're called to do. That's what you're called to do, to make sure you know and understand what someone is teaching about Jesus before you commit to them. Third, following Jesus is not a political revolution, but a revolution of the heart. Several religious leaders came to Jesus and asked if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Now, they were hoping to trap Jesus, because if Jesus says, yes, it's okay to pay taxes, then many of the Jews wouldn't be happy with him because they didn't want to be ruled by Rome. If he said no, then the Romans wouldn't be happy with Jesus, and they would have reason to accuse Jesus and jail or put Jesus to death because he was encouraging rebellion against Rome. So knowing this, Jesus responds and says to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said, whose likeness is the inscription of this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Jesus is telling them, you need to honor Rome, and you need to honor God. They were confounded by his answer. You see, the Jews, and even Jesus' disciples, thought the Messiah was going to be a political savior, a warrior king. He was going to lead the revolution that would throw off Roman rule, establish the nation of Israel as a sovereign nation, and reign as its king. They were wrong. The New Testament writers repeatedly told Christians to pray for the governing authorities, that they might have opportunity to live peaceful and quiet lives. It would be many of these same governing authorities that would be persecuting the Christians. Paul writes to the church at Rome, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It was that same government that would execute himself and Peter and many others and harshly persecute the Christians. The early Christians didn't start a political revolution. As people began to follow Jesus and their hearts and lives were changed, people began to notice, not because of a political philosophy, but because they embraced Jesus' life. They radically loved God and began to pray for their enemies and bless those who persecuted them. They began to radically love their neighbors, care for the poor, the marginalized, the outcasts, the forgotten people of society. And when they began to see the genuineness of their love, more and more people joined them in following Jesus. As people's hearts changed and genuinely embraced the love of God, Rome was changed. Now, some people say Constantine converted. I don't think he did. I think he was a political leader who recognized there were more Christians than not in Rome. And so he went with the flow. But how did that change? It changed because people's lives were changed from the bottom up. You know, historically, whenever the church or Christians have ruled a society from the top down, it has always been a disaster. It's never been good when they've tried to enforce beliefs and morality from the top down. The problems of the world or any society or any country are bigger than any political, social, economic system or philosophy. It's a problem of the heart. Sin, selfishness, pride, greed, anger, hate. You can't legislate those things out of existence. People's hearts have to change, and that is what Jesus came to do. You know, as Americans, we have a great freedom and right to enter into the political process, to advocate what we believe, and we can vote, and we should do that. But if we're going to do that, we have to do it with a humility and compassion and a love for people that we don't see in our political debates today. Because if we're not doing it that way, we're not representing Jesus. We need to do it with compassion and care and dignity. And we need to recognize the limits of any ideology to fix what is wrong in our society, because fundamentally it is a matter of the heart. The kingdom of God is not a political movement. It is the people who submit to the rule and reign of God in their own lives, accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, allowing God by a spirit to transform our lives, embracing Jesus' radical love for others in concrete ways. When Jesus returns, he's going to rule from the top down. But in his first coming, he rules from the bottom up, changing people's lives. And so, as our lives are changed, we get involved in society. That's what Christians are supposed to do. We care for people. We get dirty, we mix up with the people that are broken, we advocate for them, we work for them, we love them. And that's what stands out. That's what the people in Turkey and Syria are doing. They're loving people that are our enemies, and it stands out. Our purpose is to see Jesus change people's lives. And as he changes our lives and other people's lives, it begins to build from the bottom up. not from the top down. Finally, the world will always be a mess, but God's in control. You know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the mess the world will be in during the end times. We have to understand the end times in biblical definition began when Jesus first came to the earth and continue all the way till Jesus returns. The last 2,000 years in biblical terms are the end times. And the scriptures all describe what those days are going to be like. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation. There'll be famines and earthquakes, all kinds of natural disasters. Many false teachers will arrive. Jesus' followers will be persecuted. You know, as we look at 2,000 years of human history, we can say all those things have been happening all the time. But as we look at our world now with the problems of the world, our instant communication, the internet, it seems like the problems of the world are growing exponentially everywhere despite all our scientific, all our technological capabilities. The problems of our country extend to all the countries of the world. There's no place in the world where there won't be chaos or difficulties on an unprecedented scale. Jesus told us in Mark, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And by generation there, I don't think he's just talking to the disciples. He's talking to the end times, the generations of followers of Jesus in this world. And in the very next verse, he goes on to offer us hope by saying that his words and truth will never pass away, meaning that everything that he has ever said will happen and take place. Jesus spoke the truth to us back then. The world will be a mess. We shouldn't be surprised at the problems in our country and in the world. Jesus said when the world is completely shaken, he said this, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory to reestablish God's control over the world." And then as an encouragement to those who follow Jesus, it goes on to say, "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Now what that looks like, I can't begin to describe or imagine that, and Scripture doesn't do it. But I know that Jesus is promising to return to reward those who have faithfully followed him. He tells us to look for his return when the days grow dark and the future is dim. He's promising us that he's coming back. And then what does he do? After those words, Jesus sends his two disciples ahead to what? To find the upper room and prepare the place for Jesus and his disciples to celebrate the Passover. You know, the Passover is a meal celebrating the past and how God delivered his people from Egypt, reminding them that God is faithful. In the middle of that meal, Jesus institutes a new meal, the Lord's Supper, that will become a permanent reminder to us of how much Jesus loves us and all that he has done for us, that he'll not leave us or fail us, but will come again. It's a reminder that he gave up his body and shed his blood so that we'll be forgiven and welcomed into the family of God. It's a reminder that we'll find no greater love anywhere else in the world. No matter what happens in this life, when we follow Jesus, he'll never leave us or abandon us. He will always be with us by his Spirit. And then he ends with this promise, and thank you for the explanation. He says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying to his disciples then, "This is the last time I'm going to drink wine with you, but I'll be coming again, and I will drink with you again at the great messianic banquet when the kingdom of God once again rules heavens and earth." No matter what happens in this world, we as Christians should be a people of hope, knowing that we belong to God, that God is in control, and that Jesus is returning. You know, John, in his gospel, probably wrote the most eloquent statement of all that explains this. He said this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus' final 5 days with his disciples were days of challenge and confusion for them as they watched these things unfold. Yet Jesus was in complete control, and he laid out some truths that are just timeless for us. Just think, don't trust in your religious practices or building, but trust in your relationship to Jesus. Know him. Don't get caught up in a lot of extraneous things, because the source of our peace and strength comes from him, not from a building, not from how we worship or certain practices we do. It comes from him. He is the life. Second, don't blindly follow a religious leader. Always examine what they're teaching and doing about Jesus. Always. That's part of our responsibility. And third, following Jesus is not a political revolution, but it's a revolution of the heart. God's primary purpose is to bring people into a relationship with Jesus. How do we do that? By loving people the way Jesus did. That's our primary purpose of the church and everyone who follows Jesus. By loving people in a way that the world doesn't. And finally, the world will always be a mess, but God's in control. Jesus never minces his words. He always speaks the truth. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't promise us an easy life. Instead, he promises always to be with us, to never leave us, and to bring us life, peace, and hope in the midst of this crazy, crazy world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the things Jesus said and did, especially, Father, as his life is winding down and the end of his ministry is coming. I thank you, Father, that he didn't hold back any punches, but he spoke his heart. He spoke your heart. Help us just to hear your heart in the midst of all of this. Help us to learn just to keep our focus upon you and upon Jesus and continue to get to know him and understand him and love him more, because that's how you love us best. And that's how we find life. Thank you, Father, for everything Jesus did. In his name, we pray.